This coming Sunday, first lesson will be this Acts 17. Luke has taken this Paul of Acts into a variety of speaking situations. The gospel has shown that it can do quite well against a wide array of competitors. But can the gospel hold its own in a sophisticated university town? Luke takes Paul to Athens. And we're here at the pinnacle of classical civilization, the city of Phidias and Pericleides, the best that Greeks can do. And frankly, Paul is unimpressed. Good Jew that he is, he sees this Athens as just this wasteland of idols. And he does a very Jewish thing. He argues in the synagogue, and then when he gets through, he argues all the way down in the marketplace, and he argues over in the Areopagus. Some of the Greeks react in the typical academic way. What is this babbler saying? What is this babble, ridicule? Others, more liberal, more open-minded, say, you're telling us some interesting new things, which Luke surely means to be a joke, because it just shows how dumb these pagans are, because Luke has been trying to show by quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures that what we're talking about here is very old, the fulfillment of the promises of God to Israel. But they don't know that. And so Paul stands up in the Areopagus to preach. And this is our text for this coming Sunday after Easter. And he gives what some commentators have said is a most perfect classical oration. You can take Aristotle's rhetoric and you can map out all of Paul's rhetorical moves in the speech. He begins, as Aristotle recommended, by flattering your hearers. Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious. I've traveled around the Mediterranean a fair amount myself, and I'd have to say that this is just about one of the most religious cities I've ever been in. And of course, the dummies, they're Greeks, they don't know he's that's about the worst thing a Jew can say about somebody. You know, I've seen more idols per square inch here. You got a god for war, and you got a god for sex, and you got a god for banking, and I've even noticed you got an altar outside of town to an unknown god. I mean, you've never met a god you couldn't worship, so it's just waiting for when somebody gets a name for it, you're ready to bow down. You people will worship anything, given half a chance to worship something. but he says, nevertheless, these periods of ignorance, God is willing to overlook. Which is a heck of a thing to say about Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, you know. About the best thing you can say about the God of Israel, he's willing, he won't hold this against you. He does a little natural theology. He talks about the passage of the seasons. He quotes from one of their poets. He talks about the return of the robin in the spring and the crocus coming up through the snow. But then he says, now these times of ignorance, God is now going to judge you by a man that he's appointed, and he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. And when he does that, the great classical oration is over. Church is out. When he mentioned the resurrection, Luke says, some mocked, usual academic response. Others said, well, my goodness, you tell us some awfully, awfully interesting things. We'll just have to get together and have another discussion about this. We're not closed-minded. This is just awfully interesting. It's hard to know which response Luke has more contempt for, but the sermon's over, and nobody much gets convinced. Oh, there's Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman, Damaris, and this woman, but that's it. Which is kind of small pickings for the greatest classical oration ever given in the New Testament, the only one given. But Paul says, well, it's a university town. It was an uphill all the way anyway. And there's a lot of Lutheran commentators which say, you know, there's no theology of the cross in Luke Acts. But I think that's wrong. There's plenty of cross in Luke Acts. And I think usually it comes in misunderstanding, in unresponsiveness to Christian speaking. The descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost brings things to speech. It's the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said, there was a time when the Holy Spirit was given to just a few charismatic or offensive people called prophets. But there's going to come a day when I'm going to pour out my Spirit on everybody, maids, janitors, old men, young people. Everybody's going to get to proclaim the mighty deeds of God. Well, the book of Acts demonstrates that descent of the Spirit. But for every astounding evangelistic homiletical success in Acts, Luke, I find, is careful to follow that up with an instance of astounding homiletical failure. Poor Ernst Hinchin said that the major purpose of the book of Acts was to give a testimony about Christianity to its pagan culture despisers. It's hard to imagine some pagan bureaucrat in Rome plodding through Acts to try to figure out who these Christians were, and I can't imagine those government officials like Felix or Agrippa being flattered by the portraits given of them in Acts. And if you notice, even though some of the best speeches are given to these pagans, none of them ever are convinced by them. None of them are converted by them. Well, I hear some homiletical words for us preachers here in this text from Acts 17, and I just lay those on you. The first word is that Christian speaking is inherently conflicted and conflictual. I don't know when I'll ever get that through my head, but it takes a while. One reason I became a pastor was I had learned in my youth that I was fairly good at manipulating people into getting them to do what I wanted them to do. And that worked for me, until I got into my first parish. And there are just all sorts of good reasons people don't get it and aren't going to get it. And we preachers need not to take away the dignity of disbelief by repackaging the gospel in such a way that any fool could get it. There are just good reasons for not getting it. And Tom Long so beautifully this morning talked about that, pointing to the joy, the eschatological joy. What a beautiful image of the preacher. I would just add to that, though, that to see that joy is a conflicted experience, because you're asking people to relinquish and disavow one vision of what's going on in the world for another vision. And that's painful. And when you ask me to give up that vision that's been working for me and I've been living by, I'm going to fight you over it. I don't want to let go of that grip. One of the reasons that our preaching has got to be eschatological, as Tom said, eschatology is always about the delivering of a new world. And in that, though Tom was too nice maybe to stress this, but within that is an attack on the old world. And I'm sorry, we can't help being critical of the powers that be. And so there's going to be a lot of conflict, and it really doesn't have anything to do with you. A lot of your homiletical failures are due to Jesus, and it's not your fault. And I've told this story before about the woman on the faculty that I had come speak to a class. She's an expert in destructivist art. And she came all dressed in leather and some kind of big iron necklace around her throat. And she discussed some of her work, and then she showed us a videotape of a work she had done, which consisted of a large canvas on which she sprayed hydrochloric acid. And then you watch this canvas just disintegrate. And it was called Homage to George Bush. And a lot of the students got really upset. And they said, "This isn't art. Why would you call this art?" And she said, "Well, it's art because I call it art, and I mean it to be art." And they said, "Well, this is an insult to Leonardo, and this is ridiculous." And the thing that impressed me was she wasn't the least bit troubled that they didn't get it. She said to them, "Didn't I say in the beginning that my art is an attack upon this culture? That my art is an assault on everything you believe in? And well, the fact that you don't get it, or the fact that you're angry by what you get here, is a validation of my work, and thank you." Well, as a Christian communicator, I need to be attentive to that. There is a conflictedness about it. Tom spoke today about preaching from different gospels. I was talking to the Duke writer, Reynolds Price, and I was asking which gospel attracted him most, and he said, well, I'm kind of in a mean, negative, dark mood, so of course Mark is my favorite gospel right now. And then Reynolds said, wouldn't you hate to be in a church that only had the gospel of Mark? But the gospel of Mark is a continual reminder to me that people, that this thing is conflicted, and there's going to be some blood shed over this, and it's tense. Another thing I learned from this romp through Acts 17, related to the conflicted nature, that it's just, there are just so many wonderful reasons, having all the way to do, mostly to do with human sin and human caughtness and the principalities and powers, but there are just so many reasons why this is not understood. And it is very difficult to make this user-friendly. It's very difficult to crank this down into the terms acceptable to this culture. I mean, for one thing, I live in a culture that wants to, like, get it. I mean, get truth, get reality without pain, without work, without time. And I keep telling the boys and girls, I know people who are in their 80s who've been here every Sunday, and they still walk away on some Sundays shocked. Surprised by Jesus, and so it's going, and part of the lack of being true, it's also I'm learning a particular kind of truth. I was talking to Tom afterwards this morning, and quoting William Plaker, a Reformed theologian, and he said Christians don't adequately appreciate the oddness that we have four gospels. Particularly in this culture, that's a scandal, because this culture believes in unifying things. Let's all work together as Americans. Let's all be part of the United Nations. Let's all get it under one umbrella. Plaker reminds us that that produces a peculiarly violent culture, because to get things unified, you always got to kill alternative voices. You got to silence them. You got to push. I mean, and we're learning like how violent something like the UN is, because we're all marching together here, and we cannot have any minority reports on any of this. And unity is always violent when it's not produced by the Holy Spirit. There is this. There are just a lot of reasons it's not readily understandable. It's thick, and so there are all those episodes when you hear the voice of God, but 9 out of 10 people standing there, somebody said it thundered, and you know, it's not self-evident. Part of the reason for this is it's that this understanding is a gift. To me, that's one of the most difficult aspects of preaching, is that this kind of hearing is due to grace and not my skillful homiletics. I like to be in control. I like to know where we're going to be by noon. I like to stay up late at night and work hard on it and ensure it's going to work at 11 o'clock the next morning. But with the gospel, I had an embarrassing experience this semester. I've been teaching a course in rhetoric, the rhetoric of preaching. And we start out with Aristotle and move to Cicero and then Augustine's appropriation of them. And we talk about rhetoric. We note that the history of rhetoric is mostly a series of footnotes on Aristotle, Aristotle's psychology of the listeners, Aristotle's analysis of a speech. You know, well, I got to the end of the course and I said, you know, I've just realized this course was a mistake. Disregard everything I've said this semester. And that is, you see, Aristotle wanted to devise a means of public speaking when you don't have God to make it work. He wanted to devise a means of saying something significant without the Holy Spirit to make it work. It's pagan rhetoric. And there's a lot of homiletics that is incipiently atheistic. That is, if you just do this, and you just do that, it'll work. No, we got to preach in such a way that if Easter is false, it just is, the whole thing is stupid. It just dies. And people walk away befuddled. We got to preach in such a way, to, in a sense, to prove Easter, that our God really is risen from the dead and has come back to us and is continuing to harass us, and that's called preaching. That's called, you know, when you get it. And just finally to say that this thing is political. I don't know what Lutherans do with this. Got that mistake about the two kingdoms thing, and, you know, I don't understand that. But this morning, though, I was standing out in front of that statue, and in which you say, you know, my daddy is bigger than your daddy. And and it just looks like you could just, I could just imagine, like, you know, laying John Wesley beside that. You know, just see Luther just step on him. Just you know, little Weasley, little John Wesley, little fastidious, little... and you know, Wesley was converted reading Luther's preface to the Romans and said, you know, John, loosen up for God's sake. And it is political, and there is no way to do this stuff without threatening the powers that be. And in some of the most wonderful moments, you're being revolutionary and subversive when you don't even know it. When you just little things like standing up and saying, you know, you're all going to die. I mean, just that is new information for a lot of the people we preach to. Or and it's political in the sense it's about forming a people. It's about reconstituting Israel. It's about a family, a visible, living, breathing alternative to that which the world has. Last time I was here at Concordia, for me, my most vivid memory was Evensong, when we gathered for worship, and the psalms were sung by this assembly, people who knew it, knew how to do it. And that's no small achievement, because, you know, if you'll notice, when Colin Powell has got us all marching out to kill Muslims, there's a music for that, you know, and CNN can't do a war without a theme song. And so a little thing like the music you're singing makes a huge difference. And I'm troubled when the line between the way we praise God and like a Buick commercial is thin at some praise service I'm thinking of. And so in the most delightful ways, the church is countercultural, whether it wanted to be or not. And some of you have some wonderful resources drawn, because some of you came out of kind of an ethnic church situation, which I approve of and think that's good. Anything you can do to, you know, to keep your children from being destroyed by Wall Street, that's good. And maybe you learned a language for that. You inculcated that in these enclaves of immigrants. I just wonder if there's some resources there, some memories that need to be retrieved. If you'll notice, most of the New Testament is concerned with stuff that you spend most of your pastoral time fooling with, like how do you keep the family together? How do you bring in weird people into the family? How do you, and you spend so much of your pastoral time and those nitty-gritty little community family problems that consume so much, say, of Paul's letters. Another name for that is political. And in the church, when they say something politically relevant, the response is called church. That's as political as we know how to get. And I have to keep being reminded of this, how odd, how countercultural this is. This fall, I was having, earlier in the spring, was having a coffee with this dude that wanted me to meet a friend of his, and his friend played football. He was a sophomore, and so talking, and I was telling sophomore, and he said, well, what do you do here? And I said, well, I'm like the chaplain. He said, what is that? I said, have you ever been in the chapel? And he said, no. He said, I went first day here, I was there. And I said, so you hadn't even been in the chapel since you've been here for 2 years? And he said, no. And I said, well, that's odd, because we're in the season of Lent, and since you're a football player, we've got like 40 days where we do nothing but talk about defeat, death, pain, and I would think as a Duke football player, that would be something you could use, but you ought to try it. And then this big tackle said to me, I went to church when I was a kid and all, but, and you know, from my memories there, I don't want to rush right over there just yet. And I said, what memories as a kid? He said, well, I'm a sophomore, and I'm kind of enjoying myself at the university, and I've done some stuff, and there's some more stuff I want to do. And as I remember, you know, you get over to church, the first thing you people want to do is try to get you to change. And I said, yes. And he said, well, I'm kind of happy with myself right now, and I'd just rather not change. Said, I thought probably I'll go over there maybe my senior year, you know, when I'm ready to like, be a better person or something. And I said, let me get this straight. You are coming to church because you don't want to risk being changed, born again, transformed, converted. And he said, yeah. You know, I mean, in a year or two, I probably wouldn't mind that happening to me. But right now, I said, that is the most wonderful reason I've ever heard for not coming to church. I said, usually, you know, I hear this crap like it's boring or my mother made me do it or whatever. And I said, so you don't want to come because you don't want to risk, like, transformation. He said, yeah. I said, I'm going to do that in needlepoint over the door. That, don't come in here if you're happy with the world as you have it. It was avoiding the eschatology Tom talked about today, but reminded me that this stuff is considerably more conflicted, political, than we often think. What has this touched off in your mind, these ruminations arising out of Acts 17? You know, stand up and say, Paul finds a way to engage the culture in Acts 17. I think that's a frequent interpretation of Acts 17. Like you say, he says, as some of your poets have said, and he quotes, I mean, he's not an unlettered kind of person. He knows some pagan poets. He talks about from one ancestor, all peoples of the world have been created. We're all sisters and brothers. And I see him making some connections there, because you can't preach Torah to people who don't have it. But my little point was, isn't it interesting when he pulls out the judgment? We shall be judged. As far as I know, there's no evidence for that out there. My only judge is me. But to say, you will be judged. And it says, when they heard the resurrection, some mocked, others said, oh, we'll have to hear more about this. To me, I'm reading it as a story which says it is very, very difficult to make these connections. And most of these connections won't get you to the gospel. Easter is not about the return of the robin in the spring and the crocus coming up. Easter is not about the triumph of life. It's about a dead Jew coming back to... it's about suffering love being vindicated by God. It's about forgiveness being the nature of the world. It's... And I'm just saying, it sounds to me like it's an example of how you go as far as you can go making connections, but be warned, it is just hard to make connections. I don't think people are out seeking the gospel. Maybe it's just people I meet, but they're seeking substitutes for it, and I think the gospel comes at us as something odder than what we're looking for, but could be wrong. Again, in the book of Acts, it's funny, nobody is out looking for anything in Acts. Paul was not like Luther. Paul wasn't out looking for a better way of life or a more meaningful appropriation of Torah. He was out looking for Christians to kill. And I love this image of, it's, you know, there, as Bart, lay my cards on the table there, but as Bart says, there are very few appropriate antecedents for the gospel. It's just most of my human experience is more judged by the gospel than a helpful prelude to the gospel. Boy, I can't believe that an experiential expressivist Methodist is saying that. You're reminding me, when I first went to Athens as a college student, I remember I was with three other boys, and I said to them, I want all of you to be quiet as we walk up the Acropolis. I want to walk up just in silence. I want to experience it totally. I had the sense to know I am walking to the very pinnacle of my civilization. And later I realized, yeah, you'd think that. It was a slave society, and you live. Anyway, but I love that. I'm just thinking about how different was Paul's entrance into Athens and mine. He walks in there, and he is greatly distressed. It is a city full of idols. It's, and boy, Yeah, I like that that distress. Again, I think it's hard to take Acts 17 as a, well, I think it is maybe a paradigm for engagement with a pagan culture, for a missionary confrontation with the gospel, but it is not a kind of genteel, nice paradigm that I had been led to believe it was. It is, it's conflicted, it's distressing, it's mocking, it's all that coming at us. And, yeah, you're saying it's preposterous, but Paul kind of embraces the preposterousness of it, and like at the end of the story, I ask, is this a story of homiletical success or homiletical failure? Well, I love the way Luke says, oh, well, nobody was much converted, got this Dionysius here, and a woman. And Luke, you know, just loves to say, and everybody was fine, and some women. And I think it's kind of Luke's way of saying that a weird kind of community is being formed through this kind of speaking, very different from the way the Romans formed communities. In Acts 2, another thing I love is that I love the attitude, like, how did Paul get to Athens? How did Paul decide to take the gospel to Athens? Well, he was cooling his heels at the bus station, waiting on Barnabas to get through, come on through there. But while he was waiting, I mean, what the heck? Go down and argue with people. In Acts, again and again, there are these wonderful evangelistic moments where nobody plans it, nobody programs it, like that first stunning move out of Jerusalem. After Stephen is killed, everybody runs out of town for their own life, and they go out to Samaria, because surely the authorities aren't going to go out to Samaria to chase them out there. And while he's out there, Philip just talking, these Samaritans show up and say, hey, this is great, we want to be baptized. And Philip comes back, and he's got some explaining to do. And they said, who told you to go out and evangelize Samaritans? And he said, I wasn't out there for evangelism. I was just out there and all. And, you know, they said, well, don't go out beyond Samaria. You know, in the next meeting, he's up there. We got him in Ethiopian. And he said, I was just out in the desert at noon, and this guy came through with a chariot. And well, what a wonderful image of evangelism. And also, like you said, not program in Acts. As I see it, you account for the hope that was in you. You tell the story. And about 50% of the time, they say, this is wonderful. There's about 3,000 of us here. What can we do to be baptized? But right after that, the story where they beat the hell out of you, you get out of town just barely with your life. And it's the same sermon. It's the same, and it's just kind of, you know, well, look, hey, response isn't our problem, okay? Our problem is just try to get the story out and tell it. And I find that very hopeful to struggling pastors. One last thing? Surely there's a difference between those who've heard before, those who are being converted. Luther says, you know, the old Adam is a mighty good swimmer. He's been drowned in baptism, but you have to keep shoving him under. You every day I have to wake up to die, Luther said. You know, God put to death the old Adam. And so I keep being born again. Sin is so deeply rooted in my thinking and willing that it's lifetime, baptism just takes a moment to do, but it takes your whole life to finish, and it's only done in death and all. So you got that dynamic. But this morning I was just simply saying, when you're preaching to the unconverted, the unbaptized, the unheard, it's tough, as Paul would say. It's tough talking to these people. You got to rummage around, quote from some poet. You grub around about common ancestor and all that kind of stuff. But try. Go for it. But just be well assured, it's... At some point, you got to pull out stuff like the resurrection. You got to pull out judgment. You got to pull out that good news, which requires not skillful translation and interpretation. It just requires the Holy Spirit to make it work. It works because God means for your preaching to be God's word. And by the grace of God, it is God's word. And you, by the grace of God, you do damage you didn't even intend to do. And you... You pluck up, you give new life, you didn't even know you were offering. And so we keep at it because God keeps at it, and we're still in Easter and always have been, and Easter is God keeping at it. Thank you.